Well, before we look at my text, let's turn to Amos chapter 2, and I'm going to read chapter 2 in our hearing. We've already read the first chapter. Excuse me. So you turn to Amos chapter 2, and as I read this, I want you to develop this discipline. I'm going to read, but I want you in the back of your mind to focus on what seems to be phrases are certain terms that repeat themselves in the reading. That's vital to understanding what's being said. Chapter 1, we saw the fact that God, through Amos, is addressing certain nations, starting with Damascus, which is way up north, and spiraling gradually till he gets dead center with God's covenant people, Israel. But he starts on the fringe, and then he works to the middle, okay? So, chapter 2, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Keroth, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. So notice in verses 1 to 3, we're working in that spiral, getting closer and closer to the center, from Damascus, and we're spiraling inward. So, Moab, but now... Excuse me, my voice is... Now look at verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah. Ooh, the two southern tribes. And for four. Now, did you notice that phrase is being repeated? For three and for four. I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because that ye have despised the law of the Lord. Now notice, the nations that are mentioned in chapter 1 and terminates here with Moab, God is not addressing their sins against God in conjunction with the law. Remember, the law was only given to Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 12. That was a blood covenant that God entered into only one nation. All the other nations lived in darkness, died in darkness and perished, with only a few Gentiles in the Old Testament ever coming to faith. I believe Ruth was a saved woman. I believe that Naaman, the Syrian general, who cleansed himself in the River Jordan by the command of Elisha, he was a saved woman. I mean, a saved man. Rahab, the harlot, was one of those exceptions. But by and large, when you read the bulk of the Old Testament, all those people around Israel died and perished accordingly because they were all sons of Adam. Only Nebuchadnezzar, I believe Cyrus the Great in Ezra chapter 1, was also saved as an exception to the rule. But even amongst Israel, not everybody who was a Jew in the flesh was a Jew in the heart. They even perished in the wilderness. And Hebrews tells us they died because of unbelief. But notice when it comes to God's people, what is the standard that God is judging his people as opposed to the nations? You have what? Despised my law and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err after the which your fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Now God did take to task the nations for their killing, for their bloodlust, for their bloodletting, for their injustices to the people, and how they treated God's people poorly when they went to battle, killing their women, killing their children. Yes. But notice, when it comes to God's covenant people, God's standard on them was totally different. It was the law of Moses that God gave to Moses to give to this one nation and this one nation only. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. Now is the 10 northern tribes. I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. Oh my word. They had sunk so low that they actually sold a family member into bondage to get the latest pair of sandals in the shoe store. That pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. Notice, they're exploiting their fellow brothers and sisters in the flesh. And what did Jesus say? Come on, bring it all in, beloved. You're smart. We just got done reading John chapter 13. To what degree are we to love one another? Sacrificially. These clowns were exploiting those who had nothing to give. Dirt poor. And they were trying to squeeze as much juice out of that turnip. And a man and his father will go into the same maid. So daddy and the sons were going to the same whorehouse to profane my holy name. And they laid themselves upon clothes, laid the pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the houses of their God. Look at verse 8. God has taken the task that his people had already violated, number one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Then they violated number two. Thou shalt not make any graven image nor bow down to them. What is God's accusation? To profane my holy name, to lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and to drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Liturgy. So notice, verses 4 to verse 8, God hits the bullseye. He starts with Damascus in chapter 1, the furthest northern location, and then he begins to spiral closer and closer till finally, what's the bullseye? His covenant people. Yet destroy I the Amorite before them, whose height was high, was the height of the cedar. So now we go back to the nation, the Amorites, which was a next door neighbor. And he was strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed the fruit from above and the roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt. So now God is reminding them, way back Exodus chapter 12, the Exodus. Remember that? The way I duked it out with Pharaoh with 10 plagues? Remember? And led you 40 years to the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up your sons for what? Prophets. And your young men for Nazarites. Samson, the judge, was a Nazarite. It is not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. In order to be a Nazarite and to be like Samson, your hair was not to be cut, and you were not to eat anything made of the grape, grapes, raisins, and wine. And you were not to touch anything that was dead. Samson, the judge, in the book of Judges, violated all of his Nazarite vow to the T. And yet, in Hebrews 11, he's personally named in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Now, did you get that? In Hebrews chapter 11, you've got a laundry list of Old Testament saints, men and women, by name. And Samson's name is in that list. And if you saw Samson in his days, you would say, what an unfaithful bozo you are. You ain't joining our church. And yet he's in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11. God, how do you make sense of that? A man who violated his vow, chased women, was not even willing to marry any women of his own tribe. He went to the Philistines to find a bride. God's enemies. And yet you stick him in the Hall of Fame of Faith. What about Lot? Lot turned over, was willing to turn over two of his daughters to the homosexuals. And yet in 1 Peter or 2 Peter, Peter calls him a righteous man. You wouldn't let Lot into your church membership. We know about you, Lot. Slept with both of his daughters because he was drunk by both of his daughters. How does God put all of that into a blender and make sense out of it? I can't, you can't, he can. And I leave it at that. But I'm being honest. Samson's mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith. And you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, now get this. This is Mr. Amos. But this cut across all the other prophets. What was God's people telling the prophets? Like, remember Jeremiah? What did Jeremiah tell them? I read it to you. If you raise a white flag and you go out of the city and you fall before Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to live. But if you're a donkey and you don't get it, if you stay in the city, you're going to be fed to the birds. Treason. You're not patriotic. You're not red, white, and blue. So we're going to put you in a hole. Look, God's people, not the unbeliever. The prophets say what? Prophesy not. Shut up. Don't give us this God business. Don't give us heaven and hell. Don't give us that old bloody cross. Don't give us this original sin in Adam. Shut your mouth, preacher, and just give us the words that we want to hear. Prophesy not. Amos, we get the message. We've heard enough. Shut up. Behold, I am pressed under you, as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. God is saying, did you catch what God just said? God says, you, in a manner of speaking, you burden me like a beast of burden that's overloaded with junk on its back. He's telling his people how he views them and their idolatry. And going to the prostitutes and doing this against the meek and the poor and the fatherless and then the widow who can't give anything, but you squeeze them like a lemon for all the juice that it's worth. Therefore, the flight shall perish from the swift. Oh, when your calamity comes and when those armies are breaching your city walls and you want to run, beloved, you're not going to be swift enough to run from those arrows and from those horses and chariots. And the strong shall now strengthen his force. Neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Look at verse 14. Amos is warning God's people at that hour when the enemy comes. Your defenses, your strategy, your offensiveness, your maps, your plans are going to melt in the sun. Neither shall you stand that holloweth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. Even if you jump on the fastest steed and you run out of the city gates, the enemy will track you down, hunt you down, and feed you to the buzzards and to the vultures. He that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. And here's Amos, way up here in that timeline. Okay, look, here's Amos. Here's when the 10 northern tribes are going to be decimated by the Assyrians. Look at the time. It's just around the corner. Just around the corner. And Amos is telling God's 10 northern tribes, you can do all your planning, you can do all your strategy, you can have all of your defenses, you can have the best arrows, you can have the best chariots. It's going to come to nothing. Where he says that even the mighty soldier, the mighty man on the walls and in the towers are going to run naked out of that city when I take you to task. And that's exactly what happened in 721 BC. The Assyrians came in like a bulldozer, like an army made of a tsunami wave, and decimated the 10 northern tribes. And then, some 100 years later, you're going to have Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel looking at the two southern tribes saying, not once, not twice, but a third invasion from Mr. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come right down the turnpike, and you will be bussed away. And there was Pastor Jeremiah standing, smoke, fire, bloated corpses, and the vultures and the buzzards having a feast. And he was the lone pastor of that church. You don't poke God in the eye. Okay? You don't do this to heaven. Because God's long-suffering, as you can see in chapter 2, does come to an end. So, that's Amos chapter 2. All right, turn with me to Matthew chapter 17, and let's look at the transfiguration. In our past, we used to get phone calls from a lot of people, maybe coming into the area, or maybe they got, you know, burnt out at some church, or they had a bad this or bad that. But I used to get calls here in town, and I would they know who they're talking, so I introduced myself as the pastor. I go, can I help you? Well, we're looking for a church, okay? And they would say, do you have a vibrant youth ministry? And I would say, no, we just teach Bible. Well, do you have a choir? I go, well, the congregation's the choir. Well, do you have this and that? Not one time. Very rarely was I ever asked, do you preach the truth? So you can tell that phone call didn't last long and they never came here. But people would call me, well, do you have this? Do you have that? And they get this checklist. You got the praise band. I go, well, the only praise band we have is the congregation. And they sing from their hearts, and they're praising, and that's the band. That's it. I go, that's it. We just Bible. Click. And beloved, that's all I can give you here this morning. I said a whole lot of stuff about Matthew 17, right? How about if I prove it? Ready? After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. So notice, the three favorites of Jesus. Yes, Jesus had favorites. So having favorites is not evil if you use it in the right context. Jesus didn't. Now, you got to stop and think. You know Peter. Peter was one that would speak without thinking. Now, would you choose someone to be that close to you who would make a donkey of himself every time he opened his mouth? But Jesus did. And then John, James and John, what was Jesus' nickname for those two brothers? It's only found one time in the four Gospels. Sons of Thunder. You know why? They were going by a city, and the city had a sign, Jesus ain't welcomed. Yeah. And James and John said, Jesus, they don't like you. How about we call down fire and burn them? And Jesus said to James and John, you don't know what type of spirit you're talking about. Yeah, James and John wanted God to bring down fire like Sodom and Gomorrah and burn this little town because they would not let Jesus come through. And he called them sons of thunder. But what do most people claim about John? He's the disciple of love, which he is. But in his younger days, with all that zeal, he was zealous for Jesus. Let's just burn him. And Jesus said, time out, John. Was transfigured before them. See the word transfigured? That's the Greek word that we get our English word metamorphosis, meaning to change or to alter one's appearance. So Jesus is standing there with these three guys, and all of a sudden, on these rare occasions, I'm going to quote R.C. Sproul. Sproul says that there were times when the curtains were open just enough to make a little peek of Christ's innate glory, that divine essence, that divine being came right out of the gate with no special glasses to wear in order of the brightness. That's what that means. Jesus' entire being was totally altered in another dimension. And what does it say? His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Meaning Jesus became so brilliant, the human eye could not behold it. And behold, there appeared unto them, Peter, James, John, Jesus, Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Ooh. So is there life after death? Yeah. Moses and Elijah were not resurrected from their respective graves, but the soul and the spirit came back and took on some type of appearance. You think Moses had one of those stickers you get in church? Hi, my name is Moses. Somehow Peter, James, and John knew something. Or maybe Jesus introduced them. I don't know. It doesn't say. But as you can tell, they're going to recognize these two guys. And what did I teach you so far down there? The number two. The number two can either mean unity, like in a marriage between two people, or conflict, like Cain and Abel, Esau and Jacob, God and Satan, Jesus and the religious leaders. The number two is either a number for opposition or a number of unity and peace. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles. Let's set up three tents. Run the Walmart. Let's get three tents. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now notice in verse 4, Peter was able to recognize these two men come back from heaven. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, the voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him alone. Why? Because Moses in the law, which represented the Old Testament, the two major divisions, Luke 24, then Jesus adds that third division, law, prophets, the Psalms. That would include Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. The writings, if you will. Because Jesus was the embodiment. I use my words carefully. Think of a capsule. Think of a Tylenol capsule. You got the two halves and all that little powdery stuff. Oh, the law and the prophets. Jesus is the sum total of all of that. And we saw that in Luke chapter 24. Okay, where am I here? And when his disciples heard of it, they fell on their faces and were so afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. Be not afraid. Now, in one of the other Gospels, there's something that's added that's not found here in Matthew. Let me read it to you. Let's see here. Where's it at? Verse 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here, if thou wilt. Let us make there three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And I forget which other gospel writer. It has this addition. And they communed about Jesus' death. Moses and Elijah came and discussed with Jesus in front of these three favorite apostles his upcoming death, burial, and resurrection. It's in one of the other gospels. Okay, if you have a reference Bible, you might be able to find it later when you go home. But there's something that Matthew doesn't mention. But in one of the other gospel narratives, it tells you that those three people, Elijah and Moses and Jesus, they were talking with Jesus about what he was about to face on the cross. And I find that amazing. Okay, now I want to show you something with the time we have as we close out the introduction. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to give you some examples now of the Old and the New Testament and the light of the New Testament shining back to the Old. Now, we've also learned from our readings in the first hour that much of what the prophets wrote, they searched diligently what it meant. They did not understand fully what they were writing and what they were preaching. Now, when it came to basically nailing the nation to the wall, nailing their hide to the wall because of their sins, they understood that. But when it shifted over to the prophecies pointing to the coming of the Messiah, it was veiled to them. It was somewhat murky. It was somewhat shadowy, cloudy. They just couldn't see clearly what it all meant. But in the New Testament, the writers threw that light back to open up the clouds, so to speak. Matter of fact, it got so bad. Watch this. This is where the Jews made a big mistake when Jesus came. According to the Jews, say this is the timeline of the Old Testament. They saw one mountain peak, or they saw two mountain peaks. Here, they saw a suffering, someone coming, some messianic being, person that was going to suffer. But then they also saw in other prophecies a conquering king. A conquering king. They failed to realize that we're talking about the same person, Jesus. Not only is he King of glory, not only is he the King of the universe, not only is the king who rules in the hearts of his people, but he's also the one that went to the cross to secure and to pay for their ransom and to pay for their redemption. The Jews, unfortunately, saw these two motifs as applying to two separate people, not the same individual. So when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on that donkey, very humble and very meek, Hosanna to the king! Hosanna to the son of David. Oh man, they were going crazy, taking off the palms. And 3 days later, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. And Pilate turned him over. The same crowd on Sunday morning that was waving the palm branches, Hosanna to the King of Israel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. 3 days later, crucify him. Genesis chapter 3. Okay, Adam and Eve have fallen into sin. And now God comes in the cool of the day for a reckoning with our first parents. And you know the story. Adam and Eve, when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the afternoon, ran and hid. And then God the Father says, Adam, where are you? Not because God was dumb and didn't know where they were at. He wanted Adam and Eve to come out in the light and confess what they've done. A day of reckoning. And then God pronounces certain judgments. Verse 15. To the woman. And I will put enmity. Now the word enmity means warfare, means conflict, it means contention. Okay, it's not a pretty word. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between the serpent and the woman. And most women don't like snakes, even to this day. And between thy seed, Satan's seed, Satan's descendants, and her seed. We have two seeds. We have two families. We have Satan and the serpent hoodwinking our first mother. Adam, on the other hand, wasn't hoodwinked. He was right there. He knew what was going on, and he didn't step in to intervene for the sake of his wife. He just watched the drama unfold and took of the fruit that his wife gave him. And when he ate, sin entered everything. the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is called, in theology, proto-evangelicum. Plain English, Christian, this is the first gospel promise of the Messiah. Mark it in your Bible. This is the first prophecy, and this prophecy was given by God himself to our first parents when he found them in their nakedness before him. It talks about a conflict. Remember, the number two can either mean conflict, adversarial, tension, or it can mean unity, love, and peace. In this case, we're talking about a war. Besides being the first gospel, this is the first promise of a virgin birth. You say, Bob, I don't see the word virgin. I get you. But look at the verse carefully. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Notice it is God who's making the conflict. And between thy seed and her seed. A woman's seed, not the man's. Her seed. First gospel, first promise of a Messiah, and the first hint that whoever is coming down the highway to right this wrong must be one born of a woman, not by a human man. Now, what do we do with this? Can we find the New Testament light? Yes, we can. Watch this. This is beautiful. Turn first to Matthew chapter 1. I'll give you a few examples here this morning. Matthew chapter 1. Proto-evangelicum. The first gospel. Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel message. And it was given by God to two fallen creatures who were in their birthday suits in nakedness before their God, before their Creator. What do you read in verse 20? But while he, Joseph, thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, not human sperm. Let's get real this morning. Jesus was born of a woman. Conceived not with human male material, but by the Holy Spirit. You want further light? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. How do I know that I got the proto-evangelicum in the right understanding? Notice what Paul says here. Verse 4. Now remember I taught you in John's Gospel, you would always find that expression, his hour was not yet come, his hour was not yet come. And yet in our reading in John chapter 13, what did we read in John chapter 13? I believe verse 1. Jesus now says the hour has now arrived. Watch this. Look at verse 4. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, that expression means that God had a certain date on the calendar at a certain time when certain rulers would be alive and certain kingdoms would be on the map, that Jesus' arrival was not a shot in the dark on some target on the wall. It was a set time, even to the time of the conception in Mary's womb, and the very birth when Jesus came out of Mary's womb. But when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, made of a woman. The seed of the woman, made under the law. For what purpose? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive what? The adoption of sons. Notice, Jesus was born exactly when his father dictated by sovereign appointment. Divine appointment on a divine calendar to the exact day, hour, second, millimeter, boom, in the fullness of time. So now you ought to be able to, you should be able to understand all the more when Jesus is saying, or when John tells us, his hour was not yet come. They wanted to stone him on this occasion, but he was able somehow to meander away from the crowd because his hour was not come. And then lo and behold, in John chapter 13, Jesus says, the hour has come. The fullness of time. Even my appointment on the cross was dictated by a date that the Father had chosen before there was even a calendar on the wall. But notice verse 4. Made of a woman without the man. Made of a woman. Genesis 3:15. Made by the seed of a woman without a man's material to make it happen. Wow. Okay, turn to Micah chapter 5. One of those little minor prophets. Here's Micah. He's just going along, writing his word. And then he, out of the clear blue, he makes a statement. It almost seems like why it's even there. Turn to Micah chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 1. And beloved, again, we have to be honest. I got to be honest. You're looking at chapter 5, verse 1, and you're saying, what in the world does that verse 1 mean? And then he pops verse 2. Ready? Micah 5, verse 1. I want everyone to see this. I'm hiding nothing. Now gather thyself in troops. Well, that sounds like you're gathering an army. O daughter of troops, he hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Uh-oh. What did the high priest do to Jesus on his trial? The high priest struck Jesus across his cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, you only hear this at Christmas time. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So apparently verses 1 and 2 in this portion of this prophet's writing, as he's writing, he sees by the eye of faith someone being struck across the face, and that is found in Matthew 27 verse 30, where the high priest smacks Jesus across his face. And then we're told, this person who's going to be slapped, who is he and where did he come from? And we're told he was born in Bethlehem Ephratah. Okay, turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Here's a little side note. This was not three guys on three camels coming over the horizon, and Herod and the city of Jerusalem go into panic mode. It wasn't three, number one. Number two, they didn't come the same night that Jesus was born. They came 2 years later, when Jesus was in a house and he was crawling on the floor, not as a newborn, but as a young child. Okay? Just because there's three gifts doesn't mean there were three wise guys. It was an entourage. Wise men, family, soldiers, supplies, the cross. It took them 2 years from the east to arrive into Bethlehem to present their gifts. And if you don't believe me, why would Herod order babies or children 2 years and under to be slaughtered? For you mothers, correct me if I'm wrong, a two-year-old child is slightly bigger than a newborn. Would any woman here disagree with me? It was much easier to spot a newborn child if Jesus was born the same night that the wise men came. That's a myth and a fable that's lasted for too many years that has to be corrected. The wise men did not arrive the night of his birth. They arrived 2 years later. It took them that long to get there. Read on. When he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, so now Herod calls the religious leaders who have access to the Old Testament. He demanded where Messiah should be born, this Savior of yours, this one that you've been waiting for hundreds of years. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judah, for thus it is written by the prophet. What prophet? Micah. Where? Chapter 5, verse 2. Ready? And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor, and he shall rule my people Israel. That's Malachi. That's Micah 5:2. So we learned in Peter that when Micah did write this verse 2 in his original autograph, he had no real understanding. Who is this? Who is this that I'm writing about? And he would try to search and plead with God, give me understanding. Who is this person? And Micah lived hundreds of years before the prophecy was going to be fulfilled in Bethlehem. Peter says they looked, they inquired, they searched diligently. What means this? And you got to come to Matthew's gospel, who takes the floodlight and shines it all the way back to Micah 5:2 and say, what Micah 5:2 wrote about in verse 2 was fulfilled in Bethlehem. Now go back to Micah and let me give you another side ditty. Look at verse 2. Of chapter 5 of Micah. It says, Bethlehem Ephratah. You know what that means? You talk about a long shot. How do we know that Micah is going to get this prophecy 100%? I taught you in another lesson. See how I'm telling you to remember what you've been hearing? What's the test of a prophet in Deuteronomy 18? Everything that prophet says has to be fulfilled 100%, not 99.9. He says Bethlehem Ephratah. We would say today, follow along, Topeka, Shawnee County. Guess what? There were two Bethlehems in the land of Israel. One in the south and one in the north. And they had a different county. They had a different zip code. And Micah doesn't say, Bethlehem. You like that, don't you? He said, Bethlehem, comma, and Ephratah, the county. Now, you have to be 100% accurate, beloved, to be a true prophet of God. And Micah hit the home run. Just wanted to show you that. Look at Luke chapter 2. Yeah, Luke chapter 2. Are you cultivating an appreciation now for that Old Testament scripture? Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 4. And Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judah, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife. She was engaged at the time, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, not only born, firstborn, because there were other children from Joseph and Mary's regular physical union, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in that big guest chamber called the inn. There it is. Why did God bring about Babylon, Persia, Greece, the Romans, and then in 63 BC, Judea falls under Roman dominance in 63 BC. 44 BC, Herod the Great is appointed by the Roman Senate to be the ipso facto king of the Jews. And when the wise men come to town saying, "Where is he who's born king of the Jews? We read the scriptures and we've seen his star. The fullness of time has come." Herod said, "What you mean? I'm the king of the Jews. Hey, priests, read your books." Herod, Micah, said he would be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. "And where you guys going?" "Bethlehem." And what was Herod's ruse? "Well, when you go find the kid, you tell me about it and I'll go and I'll worship him." No, he had those children slaughtered. 2 years and under. He didn't say just kill newborns. A newborn and a two-year-older, a wee bit different. You want to see another one? Turn with me to Isaiah 7. I'm just giving you some examples of where the light has to be shined back to the old from the new. This is something you hear just last month, or 2 months ago. Now this is February. And again, I'm showing you this in order for you to cultivate a love of the Old Testament just as much as the new. But I'm trying to show you how the New Testament, let me put it this way. The New Testament is the dictionary for the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 7. You know this passage. Look at verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." Now I want you to focus that verse 14. Emmanuel. Okay? Emmanuel. Period. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 and watch how the light of the New Testament defines the old. Watch this. Hold your place in Isaiah, please. Matthew's Gospel. So now this is the New Testament. This is the dictionary with all the definitions of the old coming to light, coming to full understanding. We're told in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin's going to conceive, bear a son, and you're going to call him Emmanuel. Well, guess what? You can read all four Gospels, you can read the whole New Testament, and nowhere is Jesus ever called by that name. Never. He's called Jesus. So that name must mean something by implication. Okay, look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 1. Sorry. Matthew chapter 1. Watch this. Verse 20. This is where Joseph is thinking, "What am I to do with Mary? She's 3 months pregnant and I know I'm not the daddy." But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David." So Joseph is a direct descendant of King David, just like Mary. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So there's confirmation, born of a woman without male material. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, or Joshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That's where Isaiah stops. But what happens with the New Testament flashlight, which being interpreted is God with us? Isn't that beautiful? Isaiah, the Holy Spirit, stops where it says, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And God, the Holy Spirit, said, stop. Period. 700 years later, you got a man now asleep, pondering, what am I to do with my wife who's 3 months with child and I'm not the daddy? I'm going to put her away. I'm going to hide her until after the child is born, and then we can deal with it later. But no, an angel comes and says, Joseph, Joseph, this is not adultery. This is not fornication. This is of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to call his name Jesus, for he shall deliver his people from their sins. And then Matthew says, oh, by the way, this is in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7:14, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, comma, God with us. Are you looking at the light of that Old Testament, casting that light back to the old, to bring forth the richness of what those prophets wrote, which Peter in the last hour taught you, that they looked diligently. What does this all mean? What does this mean? And it's not until the New Testament writers begin to write and begin to expose what God was really saying to those Old Testament prophets. Wow! Are you ready? Look at Luke chapter 1. You're going to find out in the New Testament, you're going to find constant references by the writers, thus saith the Lord, thus said the prophet, etc., 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 as they write the New Testament, showing things that were mentioned about the Messiah coming to full fruition. Look at this one. Born of a virgin. Look at Luke chapter 1. Look at verse 26 to 31. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused, or literally engaged. That was a one-year period to put the lady on probation. Somehow the man was exempt, but not the girl. That was a one-year period. They were engaged, listen carefully, and in the eyes of the village, and in the eyes of the law at that time, they were considered husband and wife. The only exception was, during that one-year probation, they could not sleep together. She was on trial for her integrity. To a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel said unto her, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind, what manner of salutation, what kind of greeting is this? This is before she becomes impregnated. The angel said unto her, Fear not. And here's a little side note. Someone's done the math. I haven't done it, so I got to take this person's word for it. The expression, fear not, or don't be afraid, is found exactly in the Bible 365 times, one for every day of the calendar. How's that grab you? 365 times in the Old and the New Testament, you find God giving the expression to someone, fear not and don't be afraid. 365 times. You got one for every day in the year 2026. And that's a side freebie. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, or you have found grace. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Notice, conceive in thy womb without the man's, without the material from the man. Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman. The first gospel implies virgin birth right from the get-go. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There it is, seed of the woman. Wow. And then I'll leave you with this closing thought. Turn with me to something you need to see. Acts chapter 13, and then I'll close. I get excited, brothers and sisters, because this is God's truth, and I want you to get that excited. I want you to revel. I want you to glory, not in me, not in you, but in the God who created this book. This book is the what? The breath of the Almighty. Paul is on his first journey. He's with Barnabas. They're in what is now today the southeastern area of the modern-day country of Turkey. We're basically in the same geographical area where Paul grew up, near Tarsus, Cilicia, that realm. He's in a synagogue. He's in a synagogue. Okay? Let's see. Acts 13. Okay, let's kind of jump into his sermon, and then we'll conclude. But I want you to see this. Okay, verse 24. When John, now this is Paul, in the synagogue, giving the gospel to a bunch of Jews who needed to hear the good news first, and then the Gentiles. When John, that's the Baptist, had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, the word course here in the Greek literally means a race. When you're in a race, you run to what? Win. You run to get the trophy. Okay? So John, according to Paul, even though John had his head taken off his shoulders, everything that God called him to do before he was born, John checked off everything that God wanted him to do. He fulfilled his race. Said, whom think ye that I am? Remember when the Jews came to him and says, who are you? Why are you doing this? I am not he. I'm not the Messiah. But behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Now Luke writes this, and Luke wasn't even in that area. Luke got that little bit of information of John the Baptist telling the religious leaders that John himself considered himself unworthy to even untie Jesus' sandals. Paul wasn't there at the time. Luke wasn't even there at the time. And yet Luke writes about it. So Luke must have heard that when he went back to Jerusalem and spoke to some of the people who were still alive who could remember those events. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. What is the key phrase in the New Testament? To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So the Jews had first crack with the gospel during those 40 years, from 30 AD up to 70 AD, when the Romans would then decimate the city of Jerusalem and destroy that second temple, whose destroyed remains can still be seen in the city of Jerusalem to this day. Those toppled stones are still there from AD 70. They haven't been moved. Still there for all to see. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, they did not know the Messiah. They did not recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, nor yet the voice of whom? The prophets. which are read every Sabbath day. Notice how Paul rebukes the Jews in the synagogue by telling them, you read the Old Testament prophets over and over. And now I'm here to tell you that what they wrote, notice, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Come on, beloved. What have we seen in these 2 hours? What did Peter tell us? What did Peter tell us? And what did Jesus tell the guys in the upper room and the 2 guys in the inn? All things concerning himself. What is it? Suffering, then exaltation. What does Paul write? They have fulfilled them, the writings of the prophets, in condemning Jesus. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took Jesus down from the tree, laid him in a sepulcher, but God, i.e. the Father, raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up to him from Galilee of Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings. We declare unto you the gospel. What is the gospel? How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus again. That's the resurrection. That's the heart and soul of the gospel. As it is also written in the second psalm, here Paul is going to quote Psalm 2. Quote, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Unquote. Psalm 2, verse 7. Christian, what does Paul say to that first century synagogue in this particular city with him and Barnabas standing in front of a congregation of Jewish men and Jewish women? And he tells them, everything in your Old Testament scrolls that you have up there in those little niches has all been fulfilled. Messiah has come according to the scriptures. Messiah died according to the scriptures. Messiah was buried according to the scriptures. Messiah rose from the dead according to the scriptures. And now he sits at the Father's right hand. Psalm 2, verse 7. This day have I begotten thee. That has nothing to do with his birth. It has everything to do, according to Paul, to the resurrection. When God the Father brought back to life the dead, cold, lifeless body of his Son. For you, my dear friends. Question. What is your view now of the Old Testament? Heavenly Father, we now come to thank you and praise you for this beautiful day again. Thank you for the love of Christ which is in, thank you for the love of God which has been demonstrated by Christ himself on that cursed tree for us. That all things, according to Paul, not according to modern day teachers, but according to Paul, everything pointing to the Messiah has been checked off by Jesus himself. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you. We give you all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise in Christ's name. Amen.